Still need to change something else. They say to set the clocks back at 2 o'clock in the morning. I'd hate to be one of those guys that works the midnight shift that this day of the year and get night at 2 o'clock, find out it's only 1 o'clock after you put the time in. And the other thing about, you know, setting the clocks back at 2 in the morning, it sure does ruin that 1 hour of sleep. Because I had to set my alarm for 2 o'clock, get up and run around the house and set all the clocks back for 1 hour. All right. I didn't do that, by the way. I like to leave them. I like to set them the next morning instead of setting them at night. Because the problem is, if it's 10 at night and I think, okay, I'm going to set it back to 9, now I'm going to stay up till 11:30 or 12, and I don't get the extra hour of sleep. So I just wait till the next morning. Then I set it back and say, oh, good, that worked out all right. So Proverbs chapter 17. Does anybody not have it from last week? We've got extra ones here. Anybody? Brother Ken? Dakota, if you'll help me. The Matthews were out of town last week preaching. Proverbs chapter 17. We have been going through Proverbs in our daily devotions every morning before the girls get on the bus to go to school. A couple months ago, we started with the proverb of the day, reading the first ten verses, and we just go around in a circle, me, then, depending on how the other girls are sitting. They sit in different places every morning, Izzy, Olivia, and Aaron, and then Sonia next to me. So we read the first 10 verses a couple months ago, then we went verse 11 to 20 last month, and this month we're verse 21 to 30. Some of them are 35 verses, so we got to go a little long. Some of them are 22 verses, so we only got 2 verses to read. So Proverbs should have been laid out a little more evenly or something. I don't know. I'm not sure how that worked. Proverbs chapter 17, we're in verse number 10 this morning. We covered the first 9 verses last week. Again, we're talking about right features in life. We talked about peace and promotion. We talked about punishment, priorities. And that brings us down to number 5 in verse number 10, which says, a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. We're going to use the word prudence for number 5. One of the right features in life is to have prudence. Prudence is cautious, being cautious or circumspect. That's what prudence is, being cautious or circumspect. The dictionary says practically wise. All right, being observant and wise in all that we behold. The Bible says a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. You've got 2 people. They both do something wrong. Words will straighten out one. A knock on the door from the local police department has to straighten out the other. All right, that's what Solomon's telling us here in verse number 10. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes. Now, we're going beyond the police department. 100 stripes into a fool. We have a proverb for that. We say, a word to the wise is sufficient. And that's what it is. A wise man will listen and learn. But the fool has to be beaten before it gets through his head. And so that's what Solomon's talking about here. The wise man learning, the foolish man having to be beaten, and even then. I mean, it says, a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes. So 100 stripes don't even get him straightened out. That's pretty hard-headed. That's pretty drastic. So the right feature in life is to be prudent, to be cautious, to be circumspect, to be practically wise, to listen to reproof. You know, the Bible says that the purpose of Scripture is for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Every time we read the Bible, every time we listen to the Bible, every time we hear preaching on the Bible, we ought to be asking God to reprove us. I'd rather have God reprove me and learn and listen than have to have the 100 stripes. I'm not a glutton for punishment. And so we learn and we listen. That's prudence. Verse 11 to 21 gives us a long section here. And it's about principles. Principles. P-L-E-S. The principal of a school is a principal. P-A-L. Because he's always your pal, right? The principal. But principles like this is P-L-E. And we're going to see three principles in verse 11 down to verse number 21. Verse 11 to 16, verse 11 says, an evil man seeketh only rebellion. Therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is as one letteth out water. Therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? In these six verses, we're going to see the first principle, and that's letter A, the principle of undermining fundamentals. Undermining fundamentals. Verse 11 to 21 are going to give us three basic principles. And the first one is undermining fundamentals. Fundamentals are basic principles. There are fundamentals to everything you do. A mechanic has some fundamentals. If you're going to do this or change that or do this or do that, there's a pattern, there's a list of things that you do every time you do that. If you're changing the oil, there's a certain, you want to make sure you put the pan under the oil pan before you unscrew the bolt in the bottom of the oil pan. If you unscrew the bolt first without the pan under it, the oil goes everywhere. Basic fundamentals are doing the right thing in the right time, in the right order. All right? Some folks, again, that fool that's hard to learn, you can't tell him anything. You say, well, hey, do this first to do that first. Well, I got my way of doing it. And they're going to do it that way no matter what. All right, there are some basic principles, and yet some folks want to fight against every principle that there is. That's what rebellion's all about, and that's what verse number 11 tells us. An evil man seeketh only rebellion. There are basic fundamentals. There is a reason that truth is called truth. And this will astound you. There's a reason that truth is called truth. You know what it is? Because it's truth. It's that simple. Truth is called truth. 1 + 1, I don't care what anybody else says, does equal 2. All right, that's truth. And the reason it's truth is because it's truth. If I have one apple here and one apple there, I have 2 apples. I don't have to do the common core math or the principles they do now and all that stuff on the board. I can't figure that stuff out. 1 + 1 = 2. That's a basic principle. Some folks will argue with anything. They'll argue about anything that's there. So, first of all, we see number one, the unruly man in verse 11. An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Whatever the principle is, they're going to go against it. They're going to go upstream against the current. They're going to fight it. I remember one of my kids when they were young. I think it was this stoplight here in Byesville. And it was red, so we stopped. And one of my kids, they were real young, they said, why does red mean stop and green mean go? Now, kids are inquisitive. I said, well, that's just the way it is. Everybody knows when it's red, they stop. When it's green, they go. And she said, what does yellow mean? Oh, I said, gee, now I gave away which one of the kids it is. Out of half of them anyways. She said, what about yellow? And I said, oh, it means floor it. Now, I didn't tell her that. But I said, red, she said, why does red have to mean stop and green have to be, why don't we change it? Why don't we do the opposite? Why be like everybody else? Let's make green stop and of course you know what happens if you decide to do that. Accidents happen. Chaos happens. There are principles for a reason and for a purpose. But the unruly man will fight against all of those. An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Absalom is the biblical example of that. He rebelled completely against everything that was right. He took justice into his own hands by slaying his half-brother Amnon. He usurped the authority of his own father David by coming into the kingdom and trying to fast talk and sweet talk all the citizens of the country and rebel against him, and finally got his father to flee. And then he did some immoral things with David's wives that were left behind. He was an evil man. He sought rebellion. The second half of the verse says, therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. David sent Hushai the Archite at first, tried to reason with Absalom, tried to get him to explain, that the kingdom would be his one of these days if he just hang on and just wait on things. But he wouldn't listen to Hushai. And so he ended up in the hands of Joab. And when you end up in the hands of Joab, you end up dead. Whether you're innocent, guilty, it doesn't matter. Whether you're Amasa or Amnon, you just end up dead. And that's what happened to Absalom. He sought only rebellion, and a cruel messenger was sent against him. The unruly man. Those that fight against the basic principles. Second of all, in verse 12, the unthinking man. The unthinking man. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man, rather than a fool in his folly. Isn't that pretty illustrative? Let a man meet a bear robbed of her whelps. Of course, her whelps are her little bear cubs. And we've all read or heard or seen that a bear can be complacent, but you mess with her cubs and you're in trouble. We use that proverb all the time with American mothers, that you'll see them. You mess with their kids and you're in trouble. And the Bible says about an unthinking man that he would hang around the fools in their folly. It's not talking about being a fool, it's talking about hanging around the fools. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. You'd rather be out in the woods and meet a bear that thinks you stole her cubs than to hang around a fool in his folly. That'll get you in trouble. So he's talking about the unthinking man, one that's not looking at the circumstances, one that's not thinking about what he's going to do. What would the bear do if he met you and the cubs were missing? It'd tear you up. And that's what will happen when you hang around the wrong crowd. Get around the wrong people. Jehoshaphat, again, the biblical example, a good, godly king. But he lined up with Ahab. Ahab came to him and said, come with me and fight against my enemies. Jehoshaphat said, I am as thou art, my people as thy people. Ahab was a wicked, ungodly, heathen man, married to Jezebel. All right, Jehoshaphat did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, according to the biblical record. And yet he aligned with Ahab and almost cost him his life. It did cost him his son, because his son ended up marrying a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And then when Ahab died and his son took the throne, Jehoshaphat was still alive and then aligned with that son of Ahab to go fight against the Moabites one time. He didn't learn his lesson. The unthinking man, let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. Then verse 13. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. The ungrateful man. Whoso rewardeth evil for good. We can all probably think of an instance where we did good to someone only to be repaid with evil. You go out of your way to do the best you can and get repaid not in kind. And that can happen to the best of people. Because the best example of whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house, is a good man, and that's David. David rewarded evil for good. He had one of his mighty men, a fellow named Uriah the Hittite. One of David's mighty men. Not just one of his foot soldiers, but one of his good, loyal, dedicated soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. He fought for David. He loved David. He respected David. He honored David. And how did David repay him? By sleeping with his wife when he was out of town. Then what did David do? Brought him back, tried to coerce him into going home so that when everybody found out that Bathsheba was with child, they wouldn't suspect any foul play. So he brought Uriah back from the battle. He tried to manipulate him when he didn't go home to his wife. He took him out and got him drunk. Tried to get him to go home to his wife. He wouldn't do that. He was loyal to David. So what did David do? Put a letter in his hand that signed his own death warrant. Put a letter in an envelope, as it were, and put it in Uriah's hand and said, give this to Joab. And to Joab and said, put him at the forefront of the battle. Put him in a place where mighty men fight, and then sound the trumpet and retreat and have everybody retreat but Uriah the Hittite, and he was killed in battle. Whoso rewardeth evil for good. The Bible says evil shall not depart from his house. We know what happened to David after that. David was never the same man after that. 2 Samuel chapter 11, the adventure with Bathsheba. The kingdom up to that point, the monarchy from what David took over in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel up to chapter 10, it was like heaven on earth. The kingdom of David was just the place to be. But after chapter 11 and his sin with Bathsheba, the monarchy just leveled out. It didn't climb any higher, it didn't get any better, it just kind of leveled out from that point forward, and struggles and battle. Up to that point, defeating the Philistines every time they went out to fight. After that, struggles and battles all the way through. All because of that one event in life. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. So we've got the unruly man, the unthinking man, the ungrateful man. Then on the back of the page, number 4. The unstable man. That's not the man that's not in the stable. That's not what unstable means. The unstable man, the beginning of strife, is as when one letteth out water. Therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. You notice the two key words here, strife and contention. The beginning of strife is as one when one letteth out water. I think of the old story of the boy with his finger in the hole in the dike, and he's keeping it plugged up. The minute you take that finger out, that water comes out of that little hole, then it enlarges the hole, then the whole dam comes down. And the Bible says that the beginning of strife is that one that letteth out water. It doesn't start with just a big gusher. It starts with little things, little words, little rumors, whatever it might be that start out strife. It starts with something very small. That's why we need to get the small things while they're still small. Pick the weed while it's still tiny, because it is going to grow. If we don't deal with strife from the very beginning of it, it will get bigger. It doesn't just blow away or go away. It gets bigger. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention. Good words, wise words, good advice. Leave off contention. You know, it takes two people to make contention. Because if one won't contend, the other one's got nobody to contend with. You can't have a contest without having two people in it. And so when one person refuses to be drawn into contention, there can be no contention. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's what the Lord Jesus said. So don't start an argument. Don't get involved in an argument. Walk away from it. Don't get involved. The beginning of strife is when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. The unstable man. Verse number 15, he that justifieth the wicked. Oh, who would do that? And condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. He that justifieth the wicked and condemneth the just. This is the unfair man. The unfair man. I'm sure that the days of Solomon were very similar to days today, because that statement could have been written yesterday as far as our modern society. Those that justify the wicked and condemn the just. Tiger Woods just won his 82nd championship. And that's great. As far as the area of golf goes, that's a record. That's fantastic. That makes him the greatest golfer of all time if he wasn't already before that 82nd win. And to win one at the age he is in golf is pretty remarkable. And he is a media darling. He is loved. ESPN, the news stations, all that, they just think he's the greatest thing in the world, but they're overlooking an episode in his life not too long ago of drunkenness and drug abuse and spousal abuse and adultery and pornography and all that. They don't care. They overlook all that. The world will overlook that stuff if you're one of their darlings. But then the Vice President of the United States gets up and says, I don't go out to eat with anyone other than my own wife. I never spend any time with another woman. And the same media that makes Tiger Woods a hero blasts him for his principles and his standards. That's exactly what this is. They that justify the wicked and condemn the just. And they are both an abomination to the Lord. If you're a Christian in the world today, you're going to be condemned for being just. You're going to be condemned for being bigoted. I mean, when they put the drag queen in the library reading the book to little innocent kids, and you speak out against it and think it's wrong, you're the bad guy. That's all good. That's all fine. You stand against it. You're the bad guy. That's the way our society operates today. They justify the wicked and condemn the just. And the Bible says even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Whichever one it is, it's an abomination to the Lord, whether they're condemning the just or justifying the wicked, the unfair man. These are the principles, the fundamental principles that men are usurping in our day. Verse number 16. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? This is the unteachable man. We've talked about him or seen him before. The unteachable man. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom? I want to be careful here, but I almost think of that as the modern college education. Spending thousands of dollars in getting student loans and student debts to get wisdom. Well, that's just money in the hand of a fool. Because you can't pay for wisdom. You can pay for a secular education and you can have them teach you and train you. But there's a lot of fools in college. In fact, if you're a big enough fool, they make you a college professor. Hopefully not at Marietta Bible College. And I've got a bone to pick with somebody. I don't know who it is. One of the students, Wisdom Nyack, came up to me 2 weeks ago and he said, "Good morning, professor." And that was just kind of, I looked at him, I said, "What?" He said, "Somebody told me you like to be called," Daryl, this wasn't you, was it? Look at the grin on his face, all right. He said, "Somebody told me you like to be called professor." And I said, "Who told you that?" And he said, "I'm not allowed to tell." That sounds a lot like Daryl to me, I don't know. But if it was, he didn't tell me who it was. But that's the problem these days, is folks are paying a lot of money to get a lot of wisdom, and they're not getting wisdom, they're just getting foolishness. It's a sad thing. College is not a bad thing, and for those that want to be lawyers and doctors and accountants and things, it's a necessary thing. And if that's what they were teaching, that'd be fine. But for every accountant that goes to school to learn numbers and bookkeeping, he's also got to take history and science, and that's where the teachers that are in there, that are denying the existence of God, belittling Christianity, mocking parents that discipline their children or that take them to church or make them live by certain rules. And that's what he's talking about here, the unteachable man. Wherefore there is a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it. I think that's, and I gotta be careful, I think that's the motto of Ohio University in Athens. All right? Always voted one of the top party schools every single year. And kids go down there not for an education. Some of them do. You know, we don't mean want to stereotype everybody, but a lot of them go down there because it's a continuation of high school life. And not just that school, but many colleges. It's just a continuation of high school. They're not going down there to work on a degree to get an education. They're going down there to continue the life that they want to live, and there's no focus on it. And that's exactly what Solomon is talking about in verse number 16. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing hath no heart to it? It's kind of like this. Again, our old Proverbs, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. All right, you can send a kid to school, but he'll stare out the window and watch the sunshine and the beautiful day out there. Someday you can't make them learn. You can't force them to do it. There are unteachable people. It's a waste of good money to hire a tutor to educate a fool, since he's already given an indication that he doesn't want to learn. There are unteachable people. And for the teacher, the key is, don't waste your time on unteachable people. Focus on the teachable ones. In any college course, even in a good Bible college, there's going to be some that are there because they want to get it and absorb it and take it in, and some are there because it's a good place to go. Mom and Dad said you have to go to Bible college after you finish high school, so they're there. So there's the teachable and the unteachable. So those are the undermining fundamentals, the first of the three principles in verse 11 to 27, or 11 to 21. Then the second principle is letter B, and that is understanding friendship. Letter B, understanding friendship. Verse 17 says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. How to develop a friendship, number one. How to develop a friendship. A friend loveth at all times. What a wise and true statement. True friends. A friend loveth at all times. True friends don't bail out when trouble comes. Fair weather friends will run at the first sign of trouble. And the examples in real life are so abundant. True friends stick with you. False friends will desert you. You want to know who your true friends are? Wait for troublesome times. Not good times. Think of the prodigal son. Took his father's inheritance, went off to a far country, wasted his substance and riotous living, and while he did, he was with his friends. When he had money in his pockets, he had friends all over the place. When the money ran out, the friends were gone. And he had nobody. And he was so hungry, he started eating the corn cobs that were being fed to the pigs. He had no true friends, but he had a brother. And the second half of the verse says this, but a brother is born. We see each other when we're here. We don't see the things that go on at home when you're ready to pull your hair out and all those things are going on. Every family has those kind of things, but they stick together. I can pick on my brother. You can't. He's my brother. All right? If he and I have a contention, we'll get in contention. We never have, really, I don't think. I mean, when he was little, we did because he was a pest. I was 12, he was 8. I'm with all my 12-year-old friends, and he wanted to be with us, and he was only 8. And he was short and tiny for 8. So he was just the irritating little freckle-faced brother. That's what he is. Now he's taller than I am. Got a couple inches on me. He's 59 years old, and he's still playing hardball, not softball, baseball. And he led the league up in Detroit this year with a 610 batting average. And he still plays hockey and all that. I'm glad I didn't pick on him when he was a kid. I'd be in trouble now. Family sticks together. That's all there is to it. We stick together. A church is a family. We stick together. We can have conversations between us, but nobody out there has any right to talk about anybody in here as far as we're concerned. Hear the problems of the family. That's not the way it goes. All right, the how to develop a friendship. Joseph was a good brother, was he not? Even when his other brothers betrayed him, stuck him down in that pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites coming through. And they had no idea what happened to him at that point. They thought he was dead, and they deceived their father thinking that their brother was dead. Then years later, they travel into Egypt to buy corn, and lo and behold, who they meet, they don't know it, but there's Joseph, second highest in all the land. That guy could have ordered their death at any moment, any time. He could have just had them disappear from the face of the earth, and nobody would have asked a question. But the compassion in his heart when he revealed himself to his brothers and said, bring dad back, settle in the land, everything you want is right here. That's the definition of a brother. A brother is born for times of adversity or for adversity. How to develop a friendship, number 2. How to destroy a friendship. And if you're looking on the paper, there's a key word I forgot. I was studying this and looking on the paper and I thought, wait a minute, that a man of understanding striketh hand, that doesn't make sense. I forgot the word void when I typed that out. A man void of understanding. That changes the verse just a little bit. So you need to write that word in on the paper anyways. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. What does that mean? Striketh hands. Well, deals were made in old days by a handshake. You didn't have to have 32 pages of small type to sign an initial on every page to make a contract or an agreement. You could shake hands and it was done. And the Bible's saying that a man that would do that for his friend, a man that would do that for somebody else, is not wise. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. In other words, don't co-sign a loan for someone else, because that'll get you in trouble. How many times have you heard that? All right, Phyllis back there nodding her head as the banker. The lady that gave the loans for cars and co-signs and all that. When you co-sign for somebody else, you might as well just volunteer for trouble. All right? Say, I'm going to co-sign for this person. And I understand you co-sign for your kids sometimes, but even that can be a problem. If they're 16 or 17, okay. But a little bit after that and you co-sign for it, well, that's just saying, I want financial problems. Please give them to me. And Solomon said, a man void of understanding striketh hands and become a surety. That's what it is. The co-signer, the second signer. If the first one doesn't make the payment, you'll make the payment. You know what that means? You'll make the payment, because the first one won't make the payment. So there's how to destroy a friendship. So we have undermining fundamentals, understanding friendship, and then we'll get into thirdly, underlying follies. Verse 19 to 20, underlying, underlying follies. There's more to this than meets the eye, that's what we say. There's a hidden agenda. There's a false motive. Underlying follies. Verse 19, he loveth transgression that loveth strife. And he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. A man and his motives. a man and his motives. He loveth transgression that loveth strife. When the attitude of a person or a personality of a person is that they like to argue, they like to be contentious, it's going to lead to transgression. That does not lead to a peaceful life. That does not lead to anything positive. He that loveth transgression, he loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. It's an unusual phrase for us in our day. He that exalteth his gate. You remember we were studying Obadiah, I think it was. And the problem with the Jews when they came back from captivity in Babylon after the 70 years, they came back in Nehemiah, they came back in Ezra, and they were going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And for 2 years they began rebuilding it, but after 2 years Tobiah and Sanballat came against them and wrote letters to the governors, all that, and stopped them after 2 years, stopped them from building the city of Jerusalem, and so they stopped building it. And they stopped for 16 years until Haggai and Zephaniah came along and encouraged them to pick up the work. What did they do in those 16 years? Well, they built their, one of the prophets said they built their sealed houses. In other words, back then they lived in houses with rafters up above them, but not ceilings. They had roofs, but no ceilings. Having a ceiling was a rich man's thing back in those days. You could live in the house, you had the roof that supported above you, but then there was no ceiling, just the rafters there. But the rich folks that had the extra money to spend on extra things would put a ceiling. If you have a ceiling in your house, you're a rich folk. Because there's lots of people in a lot of different countries around the world that don't have that. I guarantee you, we saw the slide Sunday night of Brother Saka in New Guinea. You saw the buildings and the houses and the churches they meet in. They don't have ceilings in there. They're fortunate to have a roof over their head. And that's what we're supposed to be content with. But the ceiling was an extravagant. Well, that's what it's talking about here. He that exalteth his gate. In other words, those that are boasting of their wealth. Hey, look at the entranceway to my house. Hey, look at my porch. Hey, look at the ornaments. Hey, look at the baskets. Hey, look at the ceiling I've got. Hey, look at when the Bible says, he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. All right, there are those that have and those that have not. He that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. We're going to have to close. But in 2 Kings chapter 25, you might write the reference down. 2 Kings 25, verse 8 and 9. Nebuzaradan, the leader of the Babylonian host, when they came in, they destroyed the Lord's house, the house of the princes, and also and they burnt down the houses of those that had the elaborate entryways. They were destroying all those of the upper class, of the wealthier people among them. The house of the Lord, which was so ornate and decorated. The house of the princes, which were ornate and decorated. And then those average people who boasted that exalteth their gate, they were burnt down also. So the man and his motives. Next week we'll get to letter C and number 2 because we're out of time. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, again, it covers so many areas of life that, Father, we are really ignorant of because we don't get into your word like we should. Father, help this study of the book of Proverbs that covers all these areas of life to be instruction for us. And Lord, to give us a light on in our minds to help us to live in the world that we live in today. Bless those that come to join us in our morning service in Jesus' name. Amen.